All right, this is a wonderful passage that we have the opportunity to explore together as we receive this in faith. And I think I'll read the whole section, beginning at verse 27 of chapter 1. And I'll read to verse 11. This is the word of our God. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you had, that you saw I had, and now hear that I have. And our text tonight is going to be verses 1 to 4. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to be together here at Camp Tamarack. We have experienced so much of your kindness and your faithfulness already in these past 2 days. We thank you for the legacy of this camp, for the memories that have been made by so many people over many years, for the friendships and relationships that have been formed that will continue for the rest of this life and into the next life. We thank you for the goodness of the fellowship of believers. We're thankful for the freedom and for the liberty that we have to gather here. Help us not to take these things for granted. We pray that you be with us now as we walk through these verses together from Philippians chapter 2, of what it means to be unified in the gospel, to hold out gospel unity. And so help us to better understand what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be in Christ, and all the blessings and all the joys and all the challenges, responsibilities that come from this. So we pray that you be with us in our teaching and also in our listening, that we would have hearts and ears full of faith and joy. We pray this in Jesus' name alone. Amen. My dear friends, I'm going to ask you a question, and feel free to answer this. What does it mean to be a Christian? Someone would ask you, what does it mean that you are a Christian? How would you answer? How would you respond? Any thoughts? Any ideas? Yes. I belong to Christ. Good. Wonderful answer. I belong to Christ. We'll look at that. What does it mean to be in Christ? Yes. I follow Christ. Great. I follow Christ. I am a disciple of Christ. I'm getting apprenticed by Jesus as to how to live as he calls me to live. Any other thoughts? Yes. I'm united to Christ. Great. Yeah, we're going to look at that. Union with Christ is to be a Christian. My life is hid with Christ on high, as the song says. Yep. Good. Bought by the blood of Christ. I've been bought. I've been redeemed. I've been purchased. I've been ransomed from death and life to Christ. I am his. He is mine. Good. Yes. Good. A member of the Church of Christ visible. A physical representation of the body of Christ. This is the Church of Christ. Those are all good answers. And it's just something for us to come back to. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? To be discipled by him? To be mentored by him? Some of you guys or girls are getting apprenticed. You're in an apprenticeship. And essentially the Christian life is getting apprenticed by Jesus. Home Harder just came up with his new slogan, "Here's How." And I think that's actually a good description of the Christian life. Jesus is telling, "Here's how to live. Here's how to live in my name." So being a Christian means that we're bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, that we are saved from our sins. This is the gospel of the good news, that we are saved from our sins. We cannot save ourselves. So we're saved from our sins, but being saved from our sins, Christ wants us to live in a new way. Paul says we are new creations in Christ. So as we're saved in Christ, we're saved to be more and more Christ-like. As we belong to Christ, as we are united to Christ, as we are in Christ, we are to become more like Christ. And here in our text that we have the opportunity to walk through these next few days, we are examining what it means to have the mind of Christ. And Pastor Bowers, Pastor John is going to be exploring this in more detail tomorrow. But this is, you know, one of the main themes, one of the main teachings here in the book of Philippians. What does it mean to have the mind of Christ, to be in Christ? What is that all? Where are all the ramifications of that? That we need to think like he did, in a sense, to get into his heart, to understand the mind and the heart of our kind and gracious God, our Savior, and enter that mind and heart in such a deep and mysterious way that it changes you from the inside out, that it really transforms you, that you really are living a new life as Christ is living in you. And so the Apostle Paul is beseeching the Philippians that the gospel would change everything about them. That being in Christ would be a whole new operating system. And that it would definitely be transformative in their words, their actions, their affections, their attitudes, their relationships, their nature of hope, and their prospect for the future. And so he's saying here, verse 27, and I think of chapter 1, this sort of guides or leads this whole section. Only let your lives, live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So what does it mean to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ? That's what we're exploring. And part of that is to be of one spirit, to be united, to contend together, to be side by side, striving together for the gospel, for the kingdom. And so striving together, to be side by side, really means to be one together. Uno. Play Uno? When do you cry out Uno? When you have how many cards? One. Good. One card left. Uno. We're called to be one. One in the gospel. To have gospel unity. That's what I want us to explore for a few moments tonight. We're called to have the mind of Christ as we have gospel unity with one another. And we'll examine this really in three thoughts. First of all, the challenge of unity, of gospel unity. Secondly, the foundation of gospel unity. And lastly, the directive of gospel unity. So the challenge of it, the foundation of it, and the directive of it. We're called to be one together. The challenge here is we go back to the context that's happening in Philippi. As was noted earlier by Pastor Bowers and Pastor Steve, the Apostle Paul is in chains. He's under house arrest in Rome. And as he has a soldier chained to his right, soldier chained to his left, because some believe he is the most dangerous man in the empire, because wherever he goes and preaches the gospel, there's a church. So he is an enemy of the state in the mind of the emperor. So he has the Apostle Paul under house arrest. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was under house arrest in jail, especially Apostle Paul, he's a type A personality. He is driven. He is passionate about the gospel. You would think that being stuck in the dungeon, in a pit, so to speak, would leave one very discouraged, maybe even depressed. But the Apostle Paul is not in that mind of thinking, because he believes, as was mentioned earlier, that the Lord is using this circumstance for the proclamation of the gospel, that there are guards who are being converted, they're hearing about Jesus for the first time. And as he's languishing in this dungeon, singing, being joyful, he is filling his mind full of thoughts regarding some of the churches that he has had the privilege of ministering to. And one of the churches that fills him with great joy is this church at Philippi. He is so enthusiastic and so excited about how he has seen the Spirit move at Philippi in the lives of the believers here at this time in this place. And so this is a healthy church. This was a place where a lot of things were happening. However, there is a problem. And the Apostle Paul is very concerned about this problem, that this problem could morph into a greater problem and distract these believers in Philippi from what they're supposed to do in the gospel, and would be a hindrance to their witness of the gospel in the place that they are. And see, they're a church like any of our churches, trying to be faithful, trying to do the right thing, striving together for the gospel, loving each other. But it's still a church full of sinful human beings. And as sinful human beings, we're still about me first. And we want our own way. And even if we're trying to not be in it for our own motives, there's still our own motives tainting what we're doing, how we're interacting together. And so he's calling out and he's addressing the beginnings of this strife that's happening in Philippi. As he says in chapter 4, verse 1, I entreat Eutychus and Synecdoche to be of one mind together in the Lord. Now, there's no historical data. Oh, sorry, that's verse 2 of chapter 4, not verse 1. I entreat Eutychus and I entreat Synecdoche to agree in the Lord. So there's not enough historical data to tell us exactly, precisely what was happening between these two ladies. But whatever it was straining the fellowship enough that the Apostle Paul called it out by name. There is a bit of a squabble going on. There's some strife, some discord, some bitter feelings, some posturing. And he is afraid not only the effect that this will have on this local congregation, but how this could have a negative implication on their witness to the world. Brothers and sisters, my dear friends, gospel unity is not only important for our own relationships, but it's important for the continuing call here that we have in Philippians 2 to shine as lights for the gospel. And we'll examine that more on Friday morning. And that when there is bickering, when there is strife because of pride, when there is just power wars in the church, it destroys our witness. It reminds me of a story that I heard of a certain church in Dallas that decided to split, and then it fought over the property. And this is really unbelievable. Both sides filed lawsuits against the other, ignoring Scripture's injunction not to sue against other Christians. Thankfully, when it got to the judge, the pretty high judge that presided over it, he had enough sense, biblical understanding, to say, you guys actually can't bring this to the courts. You got to send it back to your denomination, federation, to deal with it biblically that way. And as they began to deal with it in the church courts, and as the real truth began to surface, the various layers of the conflict were pulled back, they realized that the beginning of this conflict, which exploded, became media attention of this big church, went to the courts, was caused at a church dinner in which one elder was served a smaller piece of meat, than a little child next to him. And his ego was so big, he was so furious, he was so repulsed by this action of getting served a smaller piece of ham, that he exploded it, and, you know, the whole thing got out of hand. But one piece of ham. And sadly, this can be the case in any of our churches. You know, the enemy, the devil, is working so hard. As we think about unity and oneness, we think about it in a marriage, but we think about it in any Christian fellowship. He is trying to get his fingers in there to pull us apart so that we're not striving together, so that we're going against each other in marriage, in fellowship, in friendship. And so we have to be very careful, be very aware of the tactics that he uses. And you sense Paul's love here for them. And he still rejoices. It's a big concern, but he still has so much joy for them. Calvin nicely puts it this way. As you see Paul's love, he comments on how little anxiety Paul had to himself, provided it only went well with the church. Before, in his view, were torturers. Near at hand was his executioner. Yet all these things do not prevent his experiencing unmingled joy, provided that he sees the churches are in good condition. I think the same would hold true for us today. Apostle Paul, be full of joy as he sees us together here at Camp Tamarack, our churches living together in gospel harmony and unity. But realize, my friends, this is something that we just can't take for granted. This is something that we need to be committed to, and we need to work hard for. Again, we are in the middle of a spiritual battle. The devil is working really hard to destroy unity. He doesn't like oneness. He loves strife. He loves bickering. He loves pride. He loves arguing. He loves grumbling. He loves posturing. That's what he loves. So we need to know that this is his craft and be ready to defend it. So, what is the foundation of unity? The foundation of unity we have in here in chapter 2. And really, this whole section is one long sentence, these four verses. Thankfully, our translations break it up. But he says this: so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of the others. And so he begins by saying, so if there. And maybe a better way to translate it is this way: since there is any encouragement in Christ. He's pointing to the realities of scripture, gospel living that he already sees in the Philippians. So he's saying you are in Christ. So if these things are true of you, and you just love the apostle's wisdom and how he's addressing them on this unity issue. Like, he doesn't say, you know, come on, Philippians, just get all along, just be happy, be joyful, just get along. You hear? You know, in some sort of like condescending way. No. He's rooting this in the indicatives of the gospel, what is true of them, because he knows that true change only comes by grace and the transformation that the gospel brings. And so he is appealing to them to see the privileges that are ours. And as they better understand the privileges that are theirs in union with Christ, this gospel unity will work out from there. So he really points them to the gospel itself. So there's a certain logic here. So he says, first of all, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, encouragement, And you break that word down, you see the word courage. So what's encourage? To give courage to. So you think of a commander on the battlefield. His warriors about to fight to the end in battle. He gives them courage. Go and fight. We will win. We'll be victorious. So he's urging them to have courage in Christ. In Christ. Now that's a very important phrase in the book of Philippians and in the entire New Testament. He's reminding them of the privilege that they have in being in Christ. I asked earlier, what does it mean that you're a Christian? And you gave fantastic answers. It's interesting, as we think of the term Christian, it's only used three times in the New Testament. Christians were first called Christians in Antioch, and that could have been somewhat of a kind of a cynical sort of term. No, those are those Christ followers, those ones that follow Christ. Now, we wear that badge with pride, with joy, but Christian, the phrase Christian isn't, the word Christian isn't used that much in the New Testament, but the phrase in Christ is used a lot, 165 times. And that's what it is to be a Christian, to be in Christ. And essentially it means how Christ represents his people. And it's important for us to think about this, even to spend a few moments on this tonight. We may not think about it as much as we should. Like, we think about Jesus outside of us. We think about what he has done in his perfect life, his atoning death, miraculous, powerful resurrection, his session, ascension and session. But we need to think about Christ inside of us and the fact that we are in Christ and that we enter into his life, that he enters into us. And to be a Christian means that we are united to him, that we are in him, that we are found in him, that our lives are hid in him. What does that mean? Well, some illustrations. Jesus gives us some illustrations. New Testament writers give us some illustrations. John 15. I think this is probably the most helpful and the clearest illustration. Jesus says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Any of you work in a nursery or in a greenhouse, horticulture experts, egg folk? Okay, you know this all. Jesus is the vine, we are the branches. So Jesus is the main stalk, he's the trunk. And in him we have power and life and nourishment, stability, because the stalk goes into the soil, the roots. And so Jesus is saying, you need to be united to me. As branches are grafted into the main trunk of a vine, stalk of a vine, so you need to be in me. And it's in there, being in me, abiding in me, remaining in me, you will have life, because I am the life. And you will have strength, and you will have nourishment, you will have energy to live the Christian life. And pretty exciting, if you're in me, receiving the energy that comes from me, you will bear fruit. Then people will know that you're in me, because you bear fruit, because you're connected to me. But if you don't bear fruit, means what? You're not in me, and you'll be cut off. So union with Christ, being in Christ, receiving our life, our nourishment, everything, our identity in Jesus. So Jesus says, abide in me, remain in me, be in me. Apostle Paul says our relationship with Christ is like the most intimate of human relationships, marriage. 1 + 1 = 1. Oneness, right? Two lives coming together. It's a whole new identity. It's a whole new privilege. And there's a sense that we are married to Christ. We are in Christ. We are one with him. So identity is just not to ourselves, just like for two people are married, just not about husband, wife. They're together. They're one. And so we are married to Christ. We are in Christ. Or another illustration, the illustration that Jesus is the head of the church. We are the body. And so the head is the gives leadership. Your head gives direction to the rest of your body. And, you know, you can lose a lot of things in life. Not to be crude, but you can lose another body part. But you can't lose your head, right? Your head gives you life. It makes you live as a human being. And same thing, as the body, we need to have Christ as our head. And or another one that Peter uses, we're all living stones together as one living temple. And so you have a building, many stones that interlocking together, many stones, but they come together as one spiritual temple to the Lord, as we are that as the church, as was said earlier. So we are individual stones, but we're together, our lives interlock so that we are one. So those are some biblical ways to think of union with Christ. Another way, just to use some sports analogies. Our team, NBA championship, the Raptors won. Good. And glad you're so happy about this. Now, if the Leafs had won, I'd probably get a bigger rah-ree, right? Okay. So, but it's funny, eh? Like, I don't really pay attention to NBA too much. But, and maybe, you know, you're a little, have different levels of interest. But afterward, we say, we won, right? Our team won. So we participate in the Raptors' triumph. So we're kind of all together in this. Another way that we think about an illustration of union with Christ. We are one together as the body of the Lord. Another football illustration. When I was in high school, I loved to watch actually CFL football and the Toronto Argonauts. And my favorite player to watch was Mike Pinball Clemens. And partly because he was just an incredible athlete, but he was, and still is, an athlete who was very vocal about his faith, very transparent, and very effective in his witness for the Lord. But Mike Pinball Clemens, have any of you seen him in action before? I know he's been, okay, yeah, all right. Okay, all right, some of the people that are my age, I guess, and older, okay. But he was such an exciting athlete to watch. So he was a running back. And he's not a very large man, 5'6", 170 pounds. And so he would, the quarterback would receive the ball, and he was a running back, so the ball was given to him. And again, he's a small man. But the blockers would surround him. And so he would be moving forward, but you couldn't see him. And the blockers are taking all the hits. The opponents are banging into the blockers instead of Mike Pinball Clemens. And so they would all be pushing forward, and there'd be this, you know, great, you know, tackle pileup. But Mike Pinball Clemens keeps moving forward. And eventually he would kind of break out of that, and he would get, you know, the free reign of the field. And he was called Pinball Clemens, is that he had this running ability. He could actually bang into somebody and, like a pinball, bounce off of them again. And I think he still holds like an incredible record in the CFL for running yards. But the illustration is not the pinball part, but the fact that he was hid in the blockers. You couldn't see him. So all the hits that the linebackers of the other team were trying to make on Mike Pinball Clemens, his blockers are protecting him. They're taking the hits. They're, in a sense, are taking the judgment that the opponents want to bring on Mike Pinball Clemens. And that's just an example of what really union with Christ, what Jesus has done for us. He's taken the hit, all the hit. He has taken the judgment upon himself. He has absorbed all the wrath that should be on us, but he's done it in our place. He has propitiated God's wrath. And so we're protected. We're preserved. We keep going forward to getting to how do you get that in football? Touchdown. Yeah, that's right. Okay, touchdown. I was going to say home run. That's the wrong sport. All right. But our lives are hidden in him, and Jesus blazes a path for us. And so that's some different pictures of being hidden in Christ. And so Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3, he says, I was lost. I was lost in my own righteousness. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was so zealous as a Pharisee. I persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. But I was lost in my own self-manufactured righteousness. So lost. Because the righteousness that I thought I had wasn't real righteousness at all. But now I've been found in him. I was lost, but now I'm found. Because I have Christ's righteousness. Because I am in him. 2 Corinthians 5 or 7 says, in Christ we are a new creation. The old has passed, the new has come. So in Christ, we have died to the reign of sin, and we've been raised to a new life. And so this gives us, this is the point, when we're in Christ, when we really understand this identity and the power that we receive in union, living organic union with Jesus, we have what? Encouragement. We have courage to fight, to go side by side, to go forward as lights in a dark and perverse generation, and to be united together. Then he says, secondly, there's any comfort from love, consolation of his love. So if union with Christ gives you any encouragement, if comfort from his love emboldens you. The word here in the Greek is agape, the love of God. There's a beautiful Hebrew word for love. Do any of you know the Hebrew word? It's such a great Hebrew word, we actually can't come up with one English word to translate it. Some words, some translations use loyal love or steadfast love or covenantal loving kindness. Any of you know the Hebrew word for God's love? Yes. Hesed, right on, hesed. Wonderful word, hesed. This is the loyal love, covenant love, steadfast love of our God. One children's storybook says this, defines hesed, the never-breaking, never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreakable love of God. Hesed, when the person from whom I have the right to expect nothing gives me everything. Hesed, love, hangs in there when we don't have our act together. See, this is the gospel. This is grace. This is the story of what Jesus has done for us. On our own, we're not very lovable or lovely or likable or likely to be lovable. When we really understand who we are in sin, we're enemies of God. We have committed cosmic treason against the sin, against cosmic treason against the King of Kings. Our hearts are hearts of darkness. But God put his sovereign love upon us even before there was time. Not because we were lovely, not because we were the most lovable, not because we were likable or most likely to be lovable. He simply loved us because he loved us. That is grace. Unmerited favor from an unobligated giver. This is gospel love. Extravagant love for sinners. He's basically saying, if God's love means anything to you, what Jesus has done for you on the cross mean anything to you, be in that love. You know, we all desire to be loved. The thing is, we all have love tanks that leak. We so quickly look for love in all the wrong places. It's a constant struggle to have our affection set on love for God, love for our neighbor. But we have to understand, appropriate, experience, know the depth of God's love that surpasses knowledge, the height, the width, the length, and the depth of the love of God. And when we're rooted in that love, we can love others. We can love others with a selfless love, with a sacrificial love. So he's saying, if God's love, Christ's love, means anything to you, the gospel. Then he says, if any encouragement, sorry, any participation in the Spirit. We're bound to Christ, the gift of the Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, none of us will believe in Christ. And there's something so beautiful about the work of the Spirit. In the Holy Spirit, we are all one. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul highlights that each of us has been given a different gift from the Spirit, but we all share the same Spirit. He says, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. We have a deep unity because of the Spirit. It's really extraordinary when you think about it. How many of us are here? 170? Right? How many Holy Spirits are there? One. How many Christians are there in the world today? Millions. How many Holy Spirit? It's one. Really extraordinary. The same Holy Spirit that lives in my heart lives in your heart. The same Holy Spirit that lives in my heart is the same Holy Spirit that lives in the heart of a Christian in China, Chile, Chad. There's a deep unity that we have in the Spirit. Now, we're different. There's diversity in the body of Christ, but there's one Spirit. The Spirit is the divine homemaker who makes our hearts a home for He and Jesus to dwell in together in unity. And so there's always this remodeling project, renovation project going on in our lives. This is sanctification. Spirit is working, rubbing and scrubbing, rubbing, cleaning up our lives to make us more like Jesus, giving us the power to live for the Lord. Now, sometimes we can get overwhelmed by the call of the Christian life. And we have to remember the work of the Spirit in us. One person said this way, "It is no good thing. It's no good giving me a play like Hamlet or King Lear and telling me to write a play like that. Shakespeare could do it, but I can't. And it's no good showing me a life like the life of Jesus and telling me to live a life like that. Jesus could do it, but I can't." This is good. "But if the genius of Shakespeare could come and live in me, then I could write plays like his. And if the Spirit could come into me, then I could live a life like his." Isn't that helpful? And that's the Spirit working in all of our hearts and lives to live more and more like Jesus. So he's saying you have this one participation of the Spirit together. That's a foundation. And then lastly, he says, if any affection and sympathy, tender and compassion. He's reminding them of the consolation, the sympathy, the tenderness that they have in Christ. And this is really a tenderness that goes to the gut, really. And Jesus is so tender with us, isn't he? He's so compassionate. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So Paul is reminding them of the wonderful realities they have in Christ. They have the support of Christ. They are in Christ. They have the tenderness of the love of Christ. They are experiencing the friendship of the Spirit of Christ. They have the gut-wrenching compassion of Christ. And these resources are available to us. And he's saying to the Philippians, and he's saying to us tonight, if these things mean anything to you, all that you have, even better, all that you are in Jesus, this is marvelous. Our minds can't even begin to understand all the blessings that we have in Christ. And he's saying to the Philippians, remember these gospel privileges. Remember who you are. All that's been done for you. See, that is the gospel logic. That is the foundation for unity. See, when you see this in all of its splendor and its grandeur and power, unity just is almost self-evident. There's very little room for pride and vainglory. And I want it my way. So we need to be directed. We need to be directed. So he says, complete my joy. Again, he's so full of joy for them. But he says, complete my joy. By what? Being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. So his heart is before them. He says, be of one mind. Literally, think the same thing. Thinking the one thing. Have one mind. The mind of Christ. One love. Having the same love. It's not say loving the same things, but possessing the same love. Love of God. And it's poured into our own hearts and souls and minds. Live out of that love. Be energized by that love. Be changed by that love. See, my friends, I think it's important for us to recognize that as we confess the gospel, as we were reformed, we hold that very high, the doctrines of grace. We cherish a theology of grace. Grace, unmerited favor from an unobligated giver. We explore that. We dive into the riches of that. But realize that we also need to have not only a gospel theology, but a gospel sociology or a gospel culture. What I mean by that is that this theology, this vertical theology in terms of how we view God has dealt with us, it needs to transform its way into how we relate and associate and love and dwell with and live with others. That there needs to be a sociology of grace, a gospel culture. So essentially, gospel theology, we're treated way better than we deserve, way, way better than we deserve. But sometimes that doesn't transfer its way onto how we deal with other people, right? We want to treat people worse than they deserve. Well, they deserve that. We can be very judgmental, very critical of other people. And this is why we have to go back to the gospel itself. And so quickly, we can lose sense of this. Christians are those who breathe in grace. We breathe in so much grace. Everything is grace. But we're called to breathe out grace, to be instruments of grace in other people's lives. And that's what the apostle is holding out to the Philippians here. You breathe in grace, breathe out grace, be instruments of grace as you live with one another. And at heart, we need to remember the call of humility. Because what does he say here? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. That's a pretty big imperative. Nothing from selfish ambition and conceit. We do a lot of things, selfish ambition and conceit. But he says nothing. Nada, zippo, none. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. This word here, humility, can be really lowliness of mind. And that's a good description of humility. A proper estimation of oneself. Not that you think less of yourself, but you think of yourself less. And see, pride, at essence, is having a too high estimation of yourself. And pride, as the Bible says, is an abomination to the Lord. Because at essence, pride says, I want the throne. I want to be the boss. I want to be the Lord, master of my own life. It contends for the supremacy with the rightful sovereign king of the universe. And our hearts are always struggling for this. And by nature, we're proud. None of us gets this humble gene, you know. And, you know, you can't, oh, I'm so humble. I'm the most humble person. That's the thing about humility. The second you say you might be humble, you've lost humility. It's so hard. T.S. Eliot, the playwright, said this: humility is the most difficult of all virtues to achieve. Nothing dies harder than the desire to think well of oneself. Sin. How do you spell that? S-I-N. What's the middle letter? Sin, self-induced narcissism. Essentially, it's about that. Me first. I want to be first. A few years ago, I was driving to the southern part of the U.S. in country music country. And I didn't really like country music back then. I like it now. But all I had was country, so that's all I had. So I heard this song. I've used this illustration before, but it's fun to use. So there's a guy whining about the relationship he's in because the whole relationship is about her, not him. And this is how the words went. Enough about you, baby. Let's talk about me. You don't have a clue lately what I really need. Let's talk about me. Let's talk about me. Me, 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 yeah. Enough about you, baby. Me, 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 me. Me, yeah. All right. Okay. Who wants to be this guy's girlfriend? All right. But really, that is the song of our hearts. This is the song the me monster loves. Me, 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 me. Not about you. Me, me, me. Yeah, baby, me. That's a hit song. Top 40 of the me monster. But it's me first. Me first. I want to be my own Lord. I want to be the boss of my own life. I want things to go my way. And this is the heart of strife. This is the heart of fractured relationships. Always, anytime, you see a broken, fractured relationship, at root, it's a sin of pride, lack of humility. And so we got to strive for this. We got to contend for this, side by side, together, for humility, no pride, so that we might be one in the Spirit. And Pastor Bowers is going to explain this more, because we have this indicative and imperative in verses 5 to 11. This wonderful example of Jesus. We have this one perfect life, this most beautiful life. That's what Paul is saying. Have the mind of Christ. Look at his self-denial all the way from heaven to earth. The greatest riches to rags story you're ever going to hear. The glory of heaven for the gore of earth. Suffered, died, born in a manger, place of ignominy. And the angels in heaven, as they see this unfolding, as he's going to the cross, as he's being beaten and scorned, hung on the cross by silly, selfish men, what are they saying, these angels in heaven? How low will he go? Is he really going to go that low? That low? Abandoned, forsaken by the Father? He's really going that low. I hope the ones he's saving really get this, the angels say. How low he has gone. The humiliation, the humility, the service, the sacrifice, the depth of love for one another. How low will he go? He goes so low. There's exaltation. It's followed by exaltation. It's Pastor Steve's talk. But to have this mind, go low. See, the world says you want to be high, you got to get high. You want to be first, you got to be first. Power, prestige, position, that's how you get it. But the Christian ethic is so different in the spirit of mind of Christ. You want to be first, you go last. You want to find yourself? You got to lose yourself. Lose yourself in God, in others. So we have this perfect portrait of self-denial in Jesus. There's an amazing act of unselfish self-sacrifice for the good of man. And that's how it is in the kingdom of our God. And so what does he say? Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Proverbs 12:10, Paul says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Outdo each other in showing honor. Honor one another above yourselves. This is a hard thing for me, monster, folks like you and I. Me, 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 yeah, baby, folks like you and I. To outdo each other in showing honor. To look not for our own interests, but for the interests of others. You know, if we think about the beautiful life of Jesus, some of the most beautiful people you can be around are people that have the gift and the grace of showing honor, of being not for themselves. Have you been with these people? Like, you want to find out how they're doing, but they're always asking about you, and they're constantly affirming you, and constantly pointing to how they see the Holy Spirit working in you, always honoring, always affirming. Those are wonderful friends. Because you get so refreshed. You get so encouraged. You get so much encouragement. And see, the way of the world is to be critical and to be envious and to beat down and to think most of ourselves. But the way of Jesus, the way of Christ, is to take the low place yourself. Give the high place to others. And invest in others. You know, as we think about a life, seeking to live a life lived well. You can invest your time and your resources into a lot of things. But what are the investments that really last? It's here in relationships. The relationship with the Lord, relationship with other people. B.B. Warfield, Princeton theologian, said this about Jesus. He said, self-sacrifice brought Jesus into this world. And self-sacrifice will lead us, his followers, not away from, but into the midst of men. It means forgetfulness of self and others. It means entering into every man's hopes and fears, longings and despairs. And this is amazing what he says. It means not that we should live one life, but a thousand lives, binding ourselves to a thousand souls by the filaments of so loving a sympathy that their lives become ours. It means not that we should live one life, but a thousand lives, binding ourselves to a thousand souls by the filaments of so loving a sympathy that their lives become ours. This is how you could paraphrase it. It's kind of like not fun, kind of miserable to just live one life, your life. Me, myself, I, me, monster. Really? How good is that? We're really not that impressive. But the Christian life is not living your life. It's living a thousand lives. In Christ, and all those whom the Holy Spirit dwells in. So investing in other people, entering into other people's hopes and dreams and fears and joys and sorrows, sharing each other's burdens, pouring into each other. As I said, there's not a whole lot you can take with you in this life. Our relationships continue from this life to the next. And the beauty and the wonder of treasuring others forever and ever. And so this is what I leave you with. To really be earnest and living a life that's beautiful, that reflects Christ's life. To not live for yourself. To not be full of vainglory. To not think you're all that and it's all about you. That's what the world is telling you about what self-fulfillment is. But it's a lie. It's a lie from the enemy. Real life is union with Christ. And so you don't only live your life. You live a thousand lives with others in Christ, in joy, in hope, and for a glorious future. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this set of imperatives and commands that we have here from Philippians 2. We acknowledge how hard it is for us to really appropriate the magnificence and the wonder of the gospel realities that are ours. But we pray that by your Spirit we would truly understand them and experience them and appropriate them. That we'd have experiential grasp of theology in these matters. And that the grace that you've given to us would be lived out in our lives in such a way that we would radiate and reflect and be instruments of that grace. So help us, Lord. Help us to invest in others. Help us even at this camp this week to spend time, invest in other people, asking about their lives, sharing their burdens, entering into their dreams and desires. We thank you for all that we have in you. And so we pray that we would reflect you more and more. In Jesus' name. Amen.